I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 23 through 28. Hebrews 9, 23 to 28. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, or if you're in one of the front rows under the seat, and our passage in those pew Bibles is found on page 1006, 1006, Hebrews chapter 9. We are looking at this wonderful book about the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. That is the focus of it. And one of the great truths of biblical Christianity is Christ is both priest who offers the sacrifice that we read some about, or sacrifices, or in Christ's case, one sacrifice that we read about in Leviticus 16. But he is also the sacrifice himself. He offers up himself, both priest and victim, we could say. Last week, we focused on the blood of the covenants, and we've seen in Hebrews chapter 9 that the word blood is used several times, 12 times in this one chapter. Why? Because it's related to this idea of sacrifice, and it's related to death. But in particular, we talked about the blood of the covenants, the blood of the covenants. Covenants were binding agreements in the ancient world and still in places in our world today. Binding, and covenants were sealed with a ceremony in which animals were cut in half and the parties passed between the dead animals in the midst of their blood, the blood of the covenant. That reminds us that the covenants are binding, including God's covenants and God's promises. But it also reminds us of the wages of sin, being death itself. So today we're going to look at Christ's sacrifice over against the sacrifices under the old covenant. Christ sacrificed himself once and once only for all the sins of all of his people. So let's look at our passage this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And thus far, God's holy word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom and in whom alone we have salvation. We have the redemption from our sins. And so, O God, we pray that you would draw us nearer to you and nearer to our Lord Jesus as we look at this passage this morning, and we pray in his name. Amen. Our passage this morning actually follows the basic pattern of the events on the Day of Atonement. And that's why we did a little change this morning, going from our normal reading or what we've been doing through Exodus back to Leviticus chapter 16. And I'm going to ask you to turn back once again to Leviticus chapter 16. We obviously don't have time to go into great detail in both of these passages, but I want to highlight some things for you. In some ways, we're going to be going back and forth, so you might want to keep a finger in both of one open with a finger in the other as we're looking at them this morning. But I want you to notice some very important things. The first is, notice in chapter 16, verse 1, the Day of Atonement is set up in the context of the death of Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. They were priests, but they did not approach God in the right way, and God put them to death there in the tabernacle. And so God now goes on to say, okay, yes, you can approach me, but here is the way that I must be approached. Here's how you can enter. Only the high priest, and only once a year. And he's going to really accomplish three things, and three things that are parallel with what we see in our passage this morning in Hebrews chapter 9. The first is cleansing, first for the priest or the priests and then the people. The second is a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. And third, the high priest comes out and does final ceremonies outside of the tabernacle itself. That is the pattern that we see in Hebrews chapter 9. Now let's stay here for a minute in Leviticus chapter 16 and talk first about cleansing. An important part of this ceremony on the Day of Atonement is cleansing. Notice in verse 4, for instance, that one of the first things that Aaron is to do is to bathe himself. He is to make himself physically clean with water, and then he puts on holy garments. Then we see in verse 6 and again in verse 11 that first of all, he makes atonement for himself and for all the priests. That's the idea that's given here, for himself and for all the priests. Why? To approach God, you must first be holy. You must first be clean in God's sight, even to approach God. So first for himself and for the priests. And then we see the sprinkling of blood. We see in verse 14 and 15 and again in verse 19. In fact, look at verse 16 in particular. After this sprinkling of the blood, thus the scripture tells us here, thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. There's sprinkling of blood even for the tabernacle. Why? Because the tabernacle was unclean. No, because God's people are unclean. We saw last week, actually, Moses sprinkling blood in Exodus 24 on the people when the covenant on Mount Sinai was ratified to cleanse the people, a symbol of cleansing from their sins. That probably would not be. How do we make something clean? We generally don't say, oh, well, just sprinkle some blood on it. We don't have that idea, but we also didn't live in these times. This is sprinkling because it is sprinkling not externally, but for our sins, for our corrupt hearts, for our rebellion against God. Now, why is all this done? Why is all this done? The reason it's done is because God is holy. And we are not. God is holy. Holiness is at the essence of who God is. Holy is the only word, the only attribute of God that we see repeated three times over and over and over. Holy, holy, holy. We see it on at least two occasions in Scripture. The only attribute of God that's repeated three times. When you repeat something, it's in the ancient world, it's like putting an underline or putting in bold on your computer, whatever it might be. So Jesus often said what? Truly, truly, I say to you. When you repeat something, you're emphasizing it. Well, to repeat it three times is to emphasize it to the highest level. God is ultimately, absolutely holy. And this led Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, when God appeared, And he heard the angels declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, to say, woe is me, for I'm a sinful man. And here I am in the presence of a holy God. This is essential in the Bible to who God is. It's essential to biblical religion. But you know what? I think in many of our churches today, we've lost sight of the holiness of God. When I was growing up, used to hear all the time the language, he's a God-fearing man or he's a God-fearing woman. And today we typically have dropped that God-fearing. We'll say godly. That's a good attribute. Godly man, godly woman. That's a great compliment. But somehow we're afraid. It sounds antiquated to us to talk about someone as someone who fears the Lord. Even though Scripture tells us again and again, it's at the heart of biblical religion. It's the beginning of wisdom, the Proverbs tell us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we're not developing this fear of the Lord in His holiness, in His awesome holiness today, I fear. We often hear churches advertise their, quote, casual worship. But we cannot come into the presence of God casually. He's a holy God. And the writer to Hebrews is going to tell us in Hebrews chapter 12, when we come to worship God, we must come with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We come joyfully, but we come reverently into the presence of a holy God. Habakkuk says that God's eyes are too pure to look on sin. Many of the older Reformed liturgies, worship orders, especially Calvin's in particular, the worship service started not with a call to worship and a hymn, but with a confession of sin. At the very beginning of the worship service, it starts with a confession of sin. Why? As we come into God's presence, we come recognizing that God is holy and we are sinners. Not sure if we're going to make that change, but there it is. Well, as we come back to Hebrews chapter 9, we see in verses 23 and 24 that Christ has brought about purification. 23 refers to the copies of the heavenly things. That is, the tabernacle itself need to be purified with these rites, with the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices. For 24, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Christ comes into the better sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, bringing purification for our sins. You know, this whole idea of God's holiness and our need for purification is one of the reasons why confession of sin, both individually and corporately, as we do most Sundays, is so important in the Christian life. 1 John 1:9 tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, get that, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're cleansed in Christ, but we sin. And as we sin, we're called to confess our sin to God. You don't need to be like Martin Luther when he was a monk, who spent 6 hours confessing to his confessor, tried to come up with every possible sin that he might have committed and confessed to his confessor. Praise the Lord, God set him free from that when he learned the gospel from the Word of God. But yet we need to confess our sins. Sin hinders our approach to God. So we confess it, and yet ultimately we look not to our confession, but we look to our Savior Jesus, who has paid the price for our sins. Cleansing is ultimately in him. The second thing we see is sacrifice. Sacrifice. I don't think I'm going to take us back to Leviticus 16. I'll just remind you of some things there. First of all, there are several sacrifices that we see in Leviticus 16. A bull for the sin offering, ram for the burnt offering for the priests, a goat and ram for the people. But we also see this interesting scene of two goats. One of them who is sacrificed, and another one on whom the high priest confesses the sins of the people, and then he is sent into the wilderness. Azazel, whatever that means. And I'm not sure, and there are great debate about what that exactly means. We often refer to what? Scapegoats today. The scapegoat. That's what this goat was, a scapegoat. Why these two things? First of all, we have a substitute to pay the penalty for sin. And secondly, sending this goat off, carrying symbolically the sins of God's people, means that our sins are removed from God's sight. Our sins are removed from God's sight. He, in some sense, takes our sin away. This is what John says in 1 John chapter 3, that Christ appeared to take away sin, to take away sins. That doesn't mean we don't sin anymore, but it means our sins have been dealt with in Jesus Christ and in his perfect sacrifice. One of the things we need to remember about our God is that not only is he holy, but he is also just. And the just judge of the universe must punish sin. He must punish sin. And yet, beside God's justice, we also see God's mercy. Because he has judged his own beloved Son, Jesus Christ, so that we don't have to face his judgment. And he has removed our sins from us, as the psalmist says in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. We're in the eastern part of the United States. We can go toward the west, but you know what? We can, in one sense, get there. We're in California now, but no, you can always go farther west. There's an infinite distance, in other words, is what the psalmist is saying. So far has God removed our sins from us. Let's look at Hebrews 9, verses 25 and 26. Notice what the text tells us. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice the contrasts here between Jesus as our high priest and the Old Testament high priest. First of all, verse 25 tells us that the high priest entered in with blood that was not his own, the blood of the sacrificial animals he carried with him. But verse 26 tells us what? Jesus sacrificed himself. He gave himself as the perfect Son of God who became man. That sacrifice is of eternal value, infinite value, and it completely covers all the sins of all of God's people because he sacrificed himself. We also see that in our text in verse 25, the high priest went in every year. You may have noticed when Ben read this morning from Leviticus 16, it ended in verse 34 by saying the high priest goes once a year. Once a year. Every year. But notice the repetition in these verses of simply the word once. Three times. Verse 26, once for all. Verse 27, once. But again, about the work of Christ. Verse 28, once. Once Christ offered himself. The idea once for all, by the way, don't be confused by that. It's actually the same Greek word in all three of these verses. It doesn't mean once for all people or even once for all the elect, however you want to put it. It's a temporal phrase. Once. You don't need the for all. Once for all time, if you must. Once for all time. In other words, Christ's work is not ongoing. And even more importantly, neither is Christianity an ongoing work to save ourselves. It is not an ongoing work to save ourselves. I've said this in this pulpit on several occasions in the past, but indulge me one more time. There are two kinds of religion in the world. One is a do religion and the other is a done religion. Every religion in the world, except Christianity, is a do religion. We are saved by what we do. Christianity alone is a done religion. We're saved by what Jesus Christ has done. Don't let anybody tell you all religions of the world are basically the same. That is the heart of it. Do religion versus done religions. We strive to obey God. We strive to follow God, to walk in Christ's ways, but we rest in Christ's finished work. Third and finally, this morning, we see the return of the high priest. The high priest goes in, the high priest goes out. And on the Day of Atonement, the Jews would gather around the tabernacle and eagerly await the high priest coming out of the tabernacle itself. They'd eagerly wait for that. Why? Well, you remember Nadab and Abihu, they had the gall to go into the presence of God and they were struck down. We're waiting to see if this high priest comes out. Which also means that God has accepted the sacrifices that were offered on behalf of the people. There's actually a interesting quote from the book of Sirach. It's an intertestamental Jewish writing, apocryphal writing as well, that talks about the Day of Atonement. And the writer says this, how glorious he, the high priest, was when the people gathered round him as he came out of the inner sanctuary. Like the morning star among the clouds, like the moon when it is full, like the sun shining upon the temple of the Most High, like the rainbow gleaming in glorious clouds, like roses in the days of the first fruits, like lilies by the spring of water, like a green shoot in Lebanon on a summer day, like fire and incense in the censer, like a vessel of hammered gold adorned with all kinds of precious stones, like an olive tree putting forth its fruit, and like a cypress towering the clouds. How beautiful, how glorious when our high priest comes out of the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement. So we wait and we look for the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a day that will be. The writer says here that verse 27, that it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We die once, and then comes judgment. There's no second chances. There's no reincarnation here. We die once, and then we face judgment. But then verse 28 tells us gloriously, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ will come to save those eagerly waiting for him, longing for his appearing. Scripture tells us elsewhere. Do you long for the second coming of Christ? Do you, like the Jews in the ancient days up until the destruction of the temple, AD 70, do you wait for Christ, our great high priest, to return? I think I told you once before, at least, that when I was a teenager, I actually wasn't all that excited about Christ returning because I was too much I wanted to do in life. I'm ready now. I'm ready now. Sometimes Christians get the rap of being so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I love what the Scottish preacher Eric Alexander says about that. He says, in all of my years of pastoral ministry, I have never met such a person. None of us is too heavenly minded. Our problem is that we are too earthly minded. We set our minds, we set our hearts on the things of this world. That we are called to eagerly wait. The Apostle Paul says right near the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love the appearing of Christ? Do you long for the appearing of Christ? Paul earlier in his life said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. May that be our prayer and our hope. What a day of joy that will be when Christ comes in power and glory, a day of transformation for his saints, a day of vindication for him saints, for his saints, and perhaps for Christ himself. And so my encouragement for us is to rest in Christ's finished work, to look forward to the day when Christ comes again in in power and glory, to long and to pray for that day. Even as the Apostle Paul himself continually prays, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus." We're called to be faithful. Faithful to Christ. But you know, we're also called to be at work. The word to save literally meant to rescue. To rescue. It's a way it could be used. To rescue people from what? From God's wrath. From God's judgment. And our call is to make that known. Our call is to make that known. To let people know of the goodness and grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But also to let them know what the other side or what the failure to do that means for them. Only in Christ is there rescue from the judgment of God. God saves, but we are called to be His ambassadors, to share this message with those around us, with our community, to seek to take it to the very ends of the earth. Christ is Lord of all the earth. One day He will come again in power and glory. Let's pray. Our God, You are good. How we thank You that You love us, that You sent Jesus Christ to die for us. And oh God, I pray that You would draw our hearts fully and wholly to You. Help us to love You and not the things of this world, to wait for You, to eagerly look for You, our high priest, who has gone in and cleansed us, who has become our sacrifice for our sins, who has ascended and who even now intercedes for us as our high priest at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And yet, oh God, how we long for that day, Lord Jesus, when You will come again in power and glory and take us home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.